chapter 4 today. Just a quick review of 1, 2 and 3. The main teaching to come out of chapter 1 is basically that Jesus Christ is God and that he's superior to the angels. And chapter 2 is that Jesus Christ is man, so Son of God, Son of Man. And chapter 3, that he is superior to Moses. And superior to Moses in the sense that he is the one who built the house, who made all things. Moses was a servant in his house. Basically, as a prophetic evidence of something that was coming, which was Christ. And I was speaking last night about how the Jews, to a very large degree, have got stifled in, and well, particularly at that time, were stifled in Judaism. Because though Judaism was chosen by God and the Israelites were God's chosen people, they were meant to see from the revelation that God gave them that their purpose was not just to be a religious identity as a nation, but they had a purpose to bring the knowledge of God to the other nations. Because when Israel was chosen as a nation, all the nations were steeped in idolatry. And God chose Abraham, and Abraham was the friend of God. And of course, from Abraham then eventually came the 12 tribes and the nation of Israel. But Abraham was chosen, and a covenant was made with Abraham by God that Abraham was to be a blessing to all the earth, blessing to all the nations. And that blessing would be fulfilled in Christ and has been fulfilled in Christ. But very much the Jewish nation missed all that. And they became a religious entity, if you like, who lost sight of the fact that they were supposed to be a revelation to the rest of the world. Now we're in the position as the church. Not that we've replaced Israel, but we are in the position of being the God spokespeople to the world. We are ambassadors for Christ. And that's a very important mission. And each one of us, actually, in our little spot in this planet, has got a mission field. And your mission field might just incorporate some people at work. It might incorporate a family. It might incorporate your neighborhood or whoever. But you are an ambassador in that place. And that's how you're to look at your life. No, not that you have arrived. You know, Christendom has done the same thing that Judaism did. It sort of created these little blocks of religion that went nowhere and are going nowhere and are not effective in bringing the gospel to the world. We are to be effective. And that doesn't mean that you've got to go out and start take somebody by the collar out there and say, you need to believe, you know. Wherever God puts you, and he will create the opportunities, and people will, you know, if you exhibit the fruit of the Spirit in your life, they will ask you things. They will say things to you. They will create opportunities and use those opportunities. So anyway, that's my introduction. So chapter 4. So we were speaking in chapter 3 about the rest, and this is where the chapter led to. There is a rest for the people of God. That means a point where you have ceased to be trying to save yourself, or you have ceased being religious and being involved in idolatry or whatever the stuff is, that you have come to rest in Christ. That is to be our position. We are no longer running around in circles like chooks with their heads cut off, trying to make some sense out of our lives. We have the answers in Christ. And so we are to be at rest, not shaken by things that happen around about us, not seeking to earn right place with God or anything of that nature. We, through Christ, have rest. So this is what this chapter is going to lead into. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us, as well as to them. Now, the them that it's talking about is the Jewish people who failed to go into the promised land. The gospel was preached to them. So, in other words, in the prophetic way that God used Abraham and the nation, their entrance into the promised land was a prophetic picture of our entrance into right relationship with God and eventually into glory and eventually into the everlasting kingdom. So it was a picture of it. The same as the Sabbath, that the Sabbath was a rest which God instituted at the beginning. 6 days God worked, on the seventh day God rested. And that rest then became something that people were to do throughout the years, to rest and reflect on the things of God and be drawn to the knowledge of God, not to work, etc., etc. And so the Sabbath was also pointing forward to the rest that we would eventually have in Christ. So we need to be careful. It says, they didn't profit from the word that was preached to them, and they never entered the rest. We need to make sure that we do enter that rest. So the interesting thing there is that it actually says that the gospel was preached to them. You know that it says in another place in Scripture that the gospel was preached to Abraham? How was the gospel preached to Abraham? Well, you know, the covenant promise was made with Abraham concerning the fact that he would be the father of many nations. And it said that he looked and he could see the day of Christ in advance. Remember Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. And the Pharisees said, what? You're only not yet 50 years old and you've seen Abraham? It says, before Abraham was, I am. Okay, sorry if they're probably moving around on the screen. But okay, for we who have believed, verse 3, do enter that rest. So in other words, if you have believed, you have come to true faith in Christ, you have entered that rest. Just as he said, as he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, though the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Now this is, the works were finished from the foundation of the world. It's a very hard thing for us to sort of think about. When we think about things, we think about them in time and space. Yeah? So today is whatever day it is, Saturday, the 20 something of what, whatever year, 2064, is it? So we look on things that way. God is not confined by time. So our salvation was already perfected by God before time ever began. Like, that's a concept we can't get it into our heads, because we are completely subject to time and space. But God is not. So everything that God has done wasn't done sort of, how would you say, we make arrangements. You know, we say, oh, well, we're going to arrange to have breakfast tomorrow morning. So there has to be arrangements made. God's whole purpose has always been. He didn't have to reinvent a purpose because something failed. You know, we think like that. We think, oh, Adam and Eve botched up. And because they did, then God had to redo things. Not at all. God knew well in advance, completely before time began, all of that stuff, and never had to make rearrangements. And you can be glad about that. You know, be glad, because he's your God and he knows all things and everything is perfectly in his purpose. So the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And you think to yourself, how does that relate to what we're speaking about? Well, perhaps I have an idea, and I don't want to put it forward as a doctrine, but I just tell you what I think. God made everything in 6 days, and he rested on the seventh day. The scripture actually, in, I think it's 1 Peter, 2 Peter, says that a day is as 1,000 years with the Lord. I believe that we are, the period of our existence on this earth is about 6,000 years. And the seventh is the millennium. That's what I believe. I know the Jews believe that too. Now, I know it's not actually declared in scripture as such, so don't say Vince said. Vince is of the opinion. And I have good reason to be of the opinion. There's actually a scripture in Hosea which says that concerning the Jews and about their redemption, that for 2 days they were living in oblivion without the knowledge of God, but that God raised them up on the third day to know him. You can look it up in Hosea chapter 6, I think it is. And if the 2 days are the 2 days of the Jewish nation's rejection of their Messiah, which is what's happened, and the 3rd day is the day when they have come to the knowledge of him at the end of the tribulation, then that's the millennium. But that's just my reading of things. Okay. So I believe that when he says here, God rested on the 7th day, he's using it, first of all, pointing to the Sabbath. That when God made man and he made everything at the beginning, I presume you all believe that God made everything in 6 days. And on the 7th day he rested. It doesn't mean that he needed a rest. The rest is a prophetic thing again in relation to us. Even that he made things in 6 days, did he need 6 days to make them? God could have just said, boom, and everything would have been there. But he did it again as a prophetic thing and as something for us because we live in time and space. And so God made everything in 6 days. On the 7th day, he rested. That rest is pointing to, it was obviously meant for God's creation. That as God rested, his whole creation should have rested too. That would have meant that Adam and Eve should have been at rest in him. But what did they do? Well, you know the story. They didn't rest in him. They took Satan's lie, and here we are in fallen condition ever since. But obviously, there was a rest there for them which they didn't avail of. And that rest is there for us. Well, of course, then the Sabbath came in, and the Sabbath was meant, you know, Jesus said, the Sabbath is for man, remember? Not man for the Sabbath, because what man did, man made the Sabbath as a big regulation. It was never meant to be a big regulation. We were meant to, through the Sabbath, worship God. The Sabbath was something that was meant for us so that we would seek God and seek the revelation of God's truth, etc. But of course, man turned it into a religious thingamajig and still does it today, even in Christendom. I'm going to sit down for a minute before I fall down. Okay, God rested on the 7th day from all his works. Sorry. And again in this place he said, they shall not enter my rest. The reason he says that is when he says about they shall not enter my rest, it's obviously saying there is a rest. You get the point? Like that's just basically saying there is a rest, so and the rest is still future as far as people who are not saved is concerned. So again, he says, since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, so they didn't enter the rest. That's talking about the nation that came out of Egypt. They never went into the promised land, but some still must enter this rest. Again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Okay, so in other words, they didn't go into the rest in the promised land. But in David, that's in the Psalms, did the Psalms come after the promised land? Yes, they did. David was a long time after the entry into the promised land. So when David spoke the Psalms, and he spoke by the Spirit of God, he still spoke about the fact that there was a rest to be availed of. Well, the promised land was now past history. They were living in the promised land, but there was still a rest waiting in the future. That's what that's speaking about there. So then he says in verse 8, if Joshua, some of your Bibles might say Jesus, but it's actually Joshua. It's the same word in Hebrew. If Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. So Joshua was the one who went into the promised land with the people and was, got rid of all the Canaanites under the hand of God, etc., and established Israel as that nation. But if Joshua had given them the rest that God was speaking about, then it wouldn't be spoken about again in Psalms. That's the point that he's making. See, again, he's just using the scripture in chronological order as absolute certainty that what it says in Psalms is going to happen in the time frame that it's speaking about, which is after the promised land. Okay, so this is the way we are supposed to take scripture too. We're not supposed to say, well, you know, that didn't happen, and so therefore it's not going to happen, and we have no reason to believe. God said, if God said it'll happen, I mean, you're very
what's the word, confined in your understanding. But God has ways of working out things that we can't and wouldn't even enter into our heads, because his purposes are perfect and will all be accomplished. And again, rest yourself in that. So Joshua, having given them rest, therefore he says there remains a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Now I'll ask you a question. Your works, you're unsaved and you work, does it accomplish anything? No. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. So even the best works that we could possibly do would never give us any standing before God. And so the person who has come to rest has ceased from those works. What are the works? Well, they're obviously a lot of bad things, don't you think? Yeah, our works. What are the works of the flesh? Well, read them in Galatians. They're not a nice picture. But the person, so there's an implication here that not alone has the person ceased from bad stuff because they have been born again and they're at rest in Christ, but they've also ceased from their efforts to find God. Because if you've come to faith in Christ, then your efforts have ceased. You know, you have to say that all forms of idolatry and false religion are in some way a man's attempt to sort of reach God. And all those attempts are useless because they sort of think, oh, they make a tree and they make something that looks like whatever they think God looks like, and then they start to worship that, and then that brings them further and further away from God. So everything they do actually brings them further away from God. The thing that will bring you closer to God is to cry out like the fellow in the temple and says, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's a far better approach than to sort of make something from a tree and bow down to it and then take the other piece of it and make your soup with it. Well, that's how Jeremiah talks about it. It's just lunacy. But yet the whole world is caught up in lunacy. Okay, so let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. Do you see how often it says in Hebrews, press on, be diligent, be careful, don't be tricked, don't be deceived, don't be fooled, don't think that you've got the answers when you haven't. Make sure you do. So make sure that you have this rest. Make sure that you are in this rest, that you are not still sort of trying to please God by your own methods. You can only please God through believing in Christ with all your heart and being saved. And then it says, this is a verse that you should learn off by heart. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Well, he's using it here in relation to the scripture that he has already spoken about, okay, which is to do with the rest. And he says the word of God, which he's talking about the rests that he's just mentioned. So those rests are specifically the word of God, and they should speak to the division of your soul and spirit. Where's that? Where does your soul meet your spirits? Anybody know? Have you ever been there? You know what your soul is? Your emotions, your affections, the way that you respond to things. Do you know where that is? You just know that these emotions come out of you, yeah? They come from within you somewhere, don't they? Yeah, you decide, I don't like that person. I do like that person. I hate that. I love that. All of these responses which are related to your soul or your emotions. Your spirit is even deeper still. Your spirit is the part that relates to God. The word of God is the only thing that can reach where your soul and your spirit meet. This is why it's an absolute disaster for somebody to preach some form of a message that isn't from the word of God, because it's only the word of God that can reach there. Nothing else can get to that particular spot. This is why when you are born again and you respond to the word of God, there's a big change within you. The big change that can never be reversed. Oh, that needs to be the case. Okay, so the word of God is powerful, living, powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. You see, and the heart, I spoke about this yesterday, the heart is mentioned so often here, and there's very little difference between the heart and the mind and the spirit, etc., as it's spoken about in Scripture. The heart is not talking about that thing that's beating in your chest, but it's talking about the very life of you. And so the Word of God can discern. You're all sitting here, I don't know how many of us there are, I bet you that the person next to you hasn't got a clue about what you're thinking about inside in your head, never mind in your heart. But that's a fact, isn't it? But the Word of God can get where nobody else can get and find and know and exactly speak to your heart. And you might be sitting here saying, I don't really believe all this stuff. Well, you don't have to believe me, but I'll tell you, the Word of God will be hitting right there where you are thinking. And it's meant to be. This is why we are meant to preach Scripture, not some psychological babble or whatever the case may be. Preach what the Word of God says. There is no creature hidden from his sight, and all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So everything is wide open before him. So in other words, And you just think about it this way, and I'll think about it from my point of view. All the things that I did down through my life were all wide open in front of him. Now, they weren't wide open to people that were close to me even. They hadn't a clue. But God could see it all. And every single thing was there, if you like, condemning me, because all my works were as filthy rags. It didn't matter what I did, even the things that I thought were good. But the day that the Word of God pierced to the division of my soul and spirit and I was born again, God wiped all of those things clean from the slate and forgot all about them. I'm just saying it for me. It's the same for everybody who has come to faith in Christ. The slate is wiped clean. That's a marvelous thing. And of course, you know, the more wicked you have been, the more wonderful it is. Remember, was it Mary Magdalene? She who has been forgiven much, loves much. And the more you are aware of how shocking you were, the more you appreciate the wonder of what God has done for you. The worst thing in the world is say, oh, you know, I was always a Christian. I was always religious. I was always right with God. No, you weren't. You better get the facts right. And the more you understand the wonderful forgiveness that has been brought to us in Christ, the more joy that will be in you too. You'll be more excited about it all. Okay, so there's nothing hidden from his sight. Everything is wide open before him. Seeing then that we have a great high priest. Now remember, I was speaking a little bit about the high priest last night. The high priest was the one who represented people before the presence of God, as the presence of God was manifested to man in the Holy of Holies on the mercy seat. So the high priest was the only one who could go into that place, and he could only go in once a year, and he represented men before God as a mediator. Now we have a new mediator. Remember, he's telling the Jews here. Remember, the Jews are still stuck in this halfway land between kind of believing in Jesus and still stuck in Judaism and still having the high priest and the religious stuff. He says, we have a great high priest. You have a high priest, you know, like you religious Jews, you have a high priest, but we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, passed right into the presence of God, Jesus, the Son of God. And so, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Let us hold fast our confession of faith in Christ, that he is our mediator. Remember again, he's talking to the Jews, and a lot of them are, you know, hither and thither about whether they're coming out of Judaism completely or staying in it. In fact, he goes on at the end of the book and says, come out of it altogether. Get out of it. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted or tested as we are, yet without sin. So our high priest knows our condition perfectly because he became a man to represent us. So he is the perfect representative. He's not just God, but he is also man. Son of man, son of God, he can perfectly represent us before the Father. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. There's that lovely word, grace. The grace of God, which was freely made available to us in Christ. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace. Hang on. Who could go to the throne room of God in the Old Testament, which, if you like, was the where God was represented amongst the people and the ark, on the Ark of the Covenant? Nobody except the high priest. Who can come now? We all can. We all can because Christ is there as our representative in the presence of God, and we can all come boldly to the throne of grace. It means you don't have to grovel in. You know, you people in religious stuff go around on their knees and with no shoes on stones and things trying to make reparation for their sins. Have you heard of that sort of stuff? You do not. You can, by the grace of God, come boldly into the throne room and have an audience with God. So when you pray, when you seek the Lord, when you want to worship God, and of course we should all do that, you can boldly come into the presence of the Lord. They could not do that in the Old Testament. The priest was the representative. Okay, now chapter 5. And we are coming up now here to a very wonderful character called Melchizedek. Melchizedek is an amazing prophetic person. but we'll speak about him in the next session, I guess, because that'll be chapter 7. Okay, so every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. So the high priest is limited. Yes, he's appointed by men for the purpose of sacrifices and offerings. And he can't just sort of decide, you know, I'm going to become the high priest. This is something he has to be called by God. But he's a sinner. That's the point. He is a sinner. And because he's a sinner, not alone does he make sacrifices and offerings for the people he represents, but he has to make them for himself as well. Jesus does not have to do that. See, again, he's speaking to these Jews saying, look, this is the high priest that you have. He's a sinner. He's representing you because he's been appointed for that. But our high priest, though he was tested in all ways as we are, perfectly without sin and a perfect representative. Then he says, no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So no man can just basically say, you know, I'm going to be the high priest. Mind you, they did that. That's how the high priesthood finished up in Judaism, because the Sadducees were the high priestly people in the time of Christ. Annas and Caiaphas, isn't it? They were the high priests. They were from the Sadducees. The Sadducees were, you always remember what they were like, because they were sad, you see. And the reason they were sad, you see, was because they didn't have any hope, you see. They didn't have any hope in the resurrection. They didn't have any belief in the supernatural. They were what you would call today's liberals. They had a liberal theology, powerless. But they were the high priestly people. And they seemingly, it became a political thing. In fact, at the time of Christ, there were two high priests, were there not? What was his name? Annas or Ananias? Ananias and Caiaphas. And when Paul was brought before the council, the Sanhedrin council, we did this in Acts a few weeks ago, he got smashed across the jaw by some guy. And he says, you whitewash wall, to the high priest. And someone says, you cannot speak. How dare you revile the high priest? He says, I didn't know he was the high priest. Do you think Paul knew he was the high priest? Of course he did. He was the bloke that sent Paul to Damascus. What did Paul mean? You think you're the high priest, but Jesus is the real high priest. That would have been the point that he was making. Oh, he wasn't lying and saying, oh, I didn't know you were the high priest. I knew, well, you're supposed to be the high priest, but the real high priest, you don't know. We do. We know the real high priest. No man takes this honor to himself, but who is called by God, just as Aaron was. Aaron was chosen by God. Remember the rods, and one of the rods budded, and that was Aaron's. And Aaron became the high priest, and the priesthood came down through his family, the Levites. So the Levitical people were the priesthood. And that's important as well, because it comes up in the next few chapters. So Aaron was called, and it was from his family line that the high priest came. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest. So Christ didn't arrive on the scene and say, I'm the high priest now. It was already prophesied in the Old Testament. So it says, it was he who said to him, that's God who said to him, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. As he also says in another place, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek, very important chap. And so there was a priesthood that was there before the Aaronic priesthood. An actual fact, the scripture that speaks about Melchizedek as a priest is the first mention of priest in the Old Testament. And first mention is important. So rather than have the idea that the priesthood, the high priest and the Jewish priesthood was an original thing, it wasn't. And we'll come to that in chapter 7. Okay, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. You are my son, today I have begotten you. So it's God saying in the scriptures, you are the priest, I have chosen you to be the priest, you are my son. I have begotten you, and the begotten is talking about his humanity as a son of man. Who in the days of his flesh, that's in his time on earth as a man, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, and the word fear there means reverence, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. He learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Again, if Jesus had not gone all the way through the suffering to the cross and to death, there would have been no redemption. The obedience, he was obedient unto death. Do you think that for one second that his prayer to the Father was not heard? Was his prayer answered? Of course it was answered. How was it answered? It was answered in the sense that he had to continue on to do what was God's will. And he willingly submitted to God's will. And therefore he went to the cross and he died. In the day, he offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears. You remember in the garden? He shed sweated blood, didn't he? And we can't really comprehend. You know, people talk about it, but you can't really comprehend the amazing suffering that Jesus went through in the garden. We have to just go by what the scripture says, and we're limited in how we can understand it. But it was horrendous and a great spiritual struggle. But God heard him, says he heard him, because of his godly fear, his godly reverence. But he didn't deliver him. But remember, Jesus said, not my will, but thy will be done. And of course, he was accomplishing God's purpose. He learned obedience by the things which he suffered. He was obedient unto death. It doesn't mean that in any way, shape or form that Jesus had to, you know, learn to be obedient in the sense that we talk about learning to be obedient. But it was part of God's perfect purpose, that was how redemption would be accomplished. And remember that he which again is a very difficult thing to consider, he limited himself as a man while he was here. Otherwise, he could never have died on the cross. He had to be a man to die. This is why he came. If he was God, you know, there's a song somewhere where they talk about God died. God never died. Klaus Schwab thinks he did. God never died. God can't die. Jesus, the man, died on the cross. But death couldn't hold him. And so he rose again from the dead. And so the idea, you know, when you limit God by man's thinking, and man's thinking is very limited, then you finish up with a God who isn't a God at all. But you have to go by the scripture, all of it, from start to finish. And I mean, we don't all. No, nobody has full understanding of what the scripture says except the Holy Spirit. And this is why we need to be dependent on the Holy Spirit in our teaching and in our reading and everything. Because it's the Holy Spirit who can reveal great truths to us. So, though he was a son, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Having been perfected. Again, what does that mean? Was Jesus perfect? Yes, he was perfect. Perfected is talking about glorified as a man. So the glorified man, Jesus Christ. Because he was perfected, we will be perfected. Are you perfect now? Don't anyone say yes, please. You definitely are not. None of us are. But Jesus is perfect. And we're talking here about Jesus as the man, the glorified. Jesus as God, always perfect. Again, different, difficult concept. But as man, perfected, glorified. And he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. What does obey him mean? It's talking about coming to him as Savior, recognizing your sinful condition, your separation from God, and recognizing and crying out to Jesus as your Savior. That's your obedience. And of course, if you're truly obedient in being saved, then the Holy Spirit will dwell in you and he will lead you in obedience in your life. You can't be obedient to God of your own volition, no matter who you are. You can only be obedient to God as you are led by the Spirit of God. We're in the flesh. We're not capable. But in the Spirit, we can hear what God wants to do and do it. It's God who works in us. Both to... Anyone finish it? Will and to do. It's God who works in us. But to will, which means to create the desire and to accomplish it, to do it. Okay. So he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. I love Melchizedek. So he's called to be high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So there's an order of Aaron and there's an order of Melchizedek. And just give you this before we do this next study, that Melchizedek was before Aaron. Melchizedek was before Aaron. This is important because there's another place where the scripture talks about Abraham being before the law. So Abraham actually had a promise made to him by God when he was a Gentile. He was not a Jew when God made the covenant with him. He was a Gentile. He was just one of the people, but one who came from where? Ur of the Chaldees, modern day Iraq. But he came and he believed God and was known as the friend of God. But it's important because, again, the Jews looked upon Abraham as the father of the Jewish nation. And Paul uses it. Is it in Galatians that he uses it and says, hey, you know, God made that covenant with Abraham 400 years before the law came in. Is that in Galatians? Quiz time. Okay. Now he says, he's a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. You can look at commentaries if you wish at the present time, and you will see they say here, oh, they become dull of hearing to truth. No, he says they become dull of hearing to Melchizedek, to whom Melchizedek was. We have much to say about Melchizedek, but you have become dull of hearing. So in other words, you are not in a position to be able to grasp what Melchizedek is all about, what he's talking about when he's speaking about the priesthood of Melchizedek. You've become dull of hearing, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. I'm glad it was hard to explain back then, because it's still hard to explain even now. But we will certainly have a good bash at it today. Okay. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. The oracles are the word of God, the prophecies, etc. So you need somebody to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you've come to need milk and not solid food. Now, milk is for babies. I think it probably says that. Solid food you don't give to babies. Can you picture yourself as a baby at the present time, 60 years of age, being wheeled down the road by your mother with a little dummy sticking out of your mouth? That gives you a picture of a Christian who hasn't progressed and is still, oh, I think they're coming in with stuff, and is still basically sucking on a dummy in their pram. So we need to progress. And this is what he's speaking about here. So you've come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Now I want you to put a marker through the word of righteousness. Because let me say to you, the word of righteousness is only revealed in Jesus Christ. Righteousness came through Christ. What is the word of righteousness? That God imputed righteousness to us. Righteousness which we don't have in ourselves. But the righteousness of Christ is imputed to believers. That is the word of righteousness. I say this for a very simple reason. That most people, when they talk about the principles of the oracles of God and the simple things, are talking about the Judaism and the teaching of Judaism. It goes beyond the teachings of Judaism. It's talking about the teachings of Christianity, the teachings that bring you to the point where you come to redemption. So the word of righteousness is a very important little statement in there. So anybody who is unskilled in the word of righteousness is still a babe. The word, do you know that the idea that we are unrighteous, but righteousness is ascribed to us. In other words, God sees us as righteous in Christ is a marvelous concept. You can't stand before God thinking that you are righteous in yourself. You would actually instantly disappear. It's only in the righteousness of Christ. Christ stands in the presence of God as our representative. And because we are in him, we can come boldly to the throne of grace. So the word of righteousness is extremely important. It's not the word of the law. It's not the word of religion. It's the word of righteousness. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That's mature people with understanding, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Another important one, the discerning of good and evil. You don't have a clue how to discern good and evil unless you are born again. You don't have a clue. Because what you call good when you're unsaved is not good. You just do not know. So again, it's talking about the effect of the gospel. The only way that you can discern between good and evil
is by the presence of the Spirit of God within you. Otherwise, you would not be able to discern between good and evil. Oh, you can see certain things as being, oh, fine, you know, that's quite good, and other things as being really wicked. But the reality is, the scripture says all of our righteousnesses are filthy rags. So what, you remember the fellow that came up to Jesus and said, good teacher, what must I do to be saved? He says, why do you call me good? There is none good but one, that is God. The guy probably should have realized who he was, but he didn't. But there's only one good, who's God. Of course, Jesus is God. And so the discernment of good and evil, of wickedness and righteousness, etc., only comes about by the Spirit of God. Now, we are not righteous in ourselves. You understand? Like, I mean, you're not righteous in yourself. But the righteousness of Christ has been accounted to you. And when you go to glory and you are perfected, then you will be righteous in yourself. You will no longer sin. You will no longer be subject to death, sickness, decay, sin, or anything of that nature. You will be perfected. And that's what we look forward to. So we look forward to the next chapter. Now, those cakes are something down there.